Hello, everyone. I'm Pastor Tim with Oasis Christian Church. This is the Bereans Bible Institute. We are in module number 8 on the Christian Assembly, and this is lesson number 8, which I have titled Membership in the Assembly. Now, those of you who have been following along, you know we have been stressing in the last several classes the importance of the local assembly, and that in the terminology of the New Testament, there is no distinction, or there was, I should say, no distinction between becoming a Christian through repentance and faith and baptism and becoming a member in the local assembly, the body of Christ, or the temple of God, or the house of God. We looked at all those terms. Now, the problem comes in now when we try to take the things that we have learned from the Bible, which was written in the first century while, or the New Testament, I should say, written in the first century while the apostles were still alive, and they were sort of supervising the local assemblies, and then trying to take those nuggets of truth and transplant them into our situation today. And the problem is that our situation today is completely different than it was in the earliest times of Christianity. And that is for a couple reasons. One, the apostles all died off, and so they are no longer and have been no longer supervising the local assemblies. And as you may remember in Timothy and in Peter and in other places in Jude, the apostles predicted that after this age of the apostles, that the local assemblies would become very corrupt, that they would, give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, Paul says in 1 Timothy. Paul warned over and over there, and so did Peter in sort of their last words to the assemblies about all the corruption that was going to creep in. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul, when just before his first imprisonment in Rome, he was in Ephesus, and he spoke to the elders of the church, or the congregation, or assembly in Ephesus, and he said that, he said he had set the proper example, but he said that even from among your own selves, men are going to rise up, and they are going to bring in and start teaching perverse things in order to draw away the disciples after themselves. And we see that's exactly what happened. It happened in the church in Rome. It happened in pretty much every local assembly. And so the local assemblies that we see, you know, these letters of the New Testament that were written to, like, you know, the book of Galatians was written to all the local assemblies that Paul established on his first missionary journey through that area of southern Galatia. And Ephesians was written to the assembly that met in Ephesus. And all the seven letters in Revelation, for example, that each of them were written to a local assembly in the western part of Asia Minor. All those local assemblies died off. They died off because of circumstances, either, you know, local circumstances, or because they became corrupt over time. And what we find then is that in the absence of the apostolic assemblies having sort of a continuity down through the ages, that they became corrupt. And what we find is over and over again, we have false teaching, false doctrine entering in, taking root, assemblies splitting, or people abandoning them altogether. And then you have dedicated Christians reaching out to one another and forming new little local assemblies and so forth. And so the apostles' doctrine, the apostolic teaching, and the local assembly has not been lost entirely, but it has become largely corrupt. And the Roman Catholic Church is the perfect example of this. The local assembly that was in Rome, that the book of Romans was written to by the Apostle Paul, that local assembly has now become a worldwide monstrosity that claims to be the true church, and all those who are outside of it, you know, are lost and they're not true Christians. But yet it is filled with the doctrines of demons that Paul talked about in First Timothy chapter 4. It is filled with all the bad things that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter said was going to happen. And, you know, it's just saturated with false teaching and false doctrine. And not only false doctrine and false teaching, but false practice, because false doctrine leads to bad practices. That is, it leads to living a life that is not consistent with the true teachings of Jesus Christ, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we find ourselves in this place now where, you know, where we seem to be, you know, like Israel was at the time of Christ. You know, it says that Jesus looked out at the masses of these Jews and he says that, you know, he looked on them as sheep without a shepherd. And this is what we find that of Christianity today, those people who can see the hypocrisy and the corruption within the local assemblies and the denominations, they look out and they just throw up their hands because there's nowhere to go. There's no place that you can find seems to be a true assembly that is truly teaching the apostolic doctrines and the people are truly living according to the teachings of Christ and his apostles. And so we have this complete mess today. Well, as I said last week, the Bible says, Jesus said, in fact, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so we can have local assemblies of two or three or four or 10 or 20. We can meet in homes. You can have a local assembly with just one family if the other assemblies are so polluted that, you know, you can't really stay there. So it's important that we meet together. This is the critical teaching that I've been trying to get across, that it is important that all true followers of Christ are part of a local assembly. It's absolutely critical. Now, as we continue, I want to go into Acts chapter 2, and I want to show you what the true assembly of God, and when I say assembly of God, I'm not talking about a particular denomination. All right, I'm talking about the true assembly of Christ, what it really looks like. All right, and we'll get that from the book of Acts, because that is where, on the day of Pentecost, this idea of the assembly actually began. And so I want you to go take your Bibles and let's go to Acts chapter 2. What I want to do today is I want to show you what your responsibility is as a Christian, as a member of the local assembly, because you are a member of the family of God. The family of God means you have brothers and you have sisters, and we're supposed to be meeting together and we're supposed to be interacting with one another and getting along with each other, and we have a job to do as the family of God. So let's go to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and I want to go, let's start reading in verse 38. This was Peter's invitation, if you will, at the end of his famous sermon there. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." You can see there how important baptism is, because this is a placing you in Christ, and because of that you are receiving the remission of sins as part of that divine act. So he says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," or the Holy Breath, "for the promise is to you and your children, all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Now, the perverse generation there is a direct quote out of the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, where God was talking about the collective of Israel as being a perverse generation because of how they had corrupted their ways. And so what God was doing here on the day of Pentecost is he was drawing people out of that corrupt generation, that perverse generation, and he was starting a new assembly, a new congregation in Jerusalem. And so look what happens. It says, then those who gladly received his word, that is Peter's sermon, were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now notice, added to them means becoming part of a local assembly. And how were they added to them? Through baptism. See, this is consistent with what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul says that with or in one spirit or breath, we all are baptized into one body. And in that context, he's talking about the local assembly. It's very clear that that's the context in 1 Corinthians 10. And so Paul links our baptism, which is part of our process of salvation, he links that with being placed within the body as a member of the body. And if you look at, Paul talks about the body having many members, but is yet one body. And he actually uses the word members. And being a member of the local body took place upon baptism and the remission of sins. All right, that was clear in 1 Corinthians 12, as we saw before. But you'll see that here in Acts chapter 2, that same concept is made very clear. Let's continue. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they, that is these 3,000 souls that were added to them, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, we're going to spend some time on that verse in a few minutes, because these are the central components of what it is to be a member of the assembly, a member of the body, and what is expected of us as Christians, so that the body that we are a member of, that local assembly, is what God wants it to be. That is what he intended it to be, not something else. All right. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now we see this developed further in the book of Acts, I believe in chapter 4. Where it's not talking about communism. It doesn't mean that nobody owned anything. In fact, there was a Jewish sect that did that. It was called the Essenes. And they lived in sort of a commune, and anybody in their commune could just walk into anybody else's house and take whatever they wanted because you couldn't resist it. You know, what's mine is yours and what's yours is mine. Well, that's not what this is, okay? What this is, if you get into chapter 4 where this is developed further, it is that those people who had more than they needed, that they would sell those things and then they would pool these funds so that those in the assembly who lacked and had a need could then be assisted by this. And these funds were controlled by the leadership of the assembly. All right? So it was not a free-for-all. But what it was is that anything that people had in excess of what they needed to live, they made those things available so that the whole assembly could benefit from it, because they were working together towards a common goal and they were a family. And this is what we see. Let's continue reading. Verse 46. So continuing daily, and I want you to notice this, you should underline these words, with one accord. And this is absolutely critical to the local assembly. It's unity. Remember, we talked about the unity of the spirit or the breath. It's the holy breath of God that is what brings us together in unity. All right. Anyway, he says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the assembly daily those who were being saved. Now, I want you to underline that statement. The Lord added to the assembly daily those who were being saved. What does that mean? It means that membership in the local assembly in Jerusalem was not controlled by somebody with a register. It was controlled by God himself. God is the one who placed members in the body. In fact, it says that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that God is the one who places members in the body. God is the one then who gives gifts to the members in the body, and so forth. God, the Lord added to the assembly daily those who were being saved, those who were repenting of their pagan lifestyles or their sinful lifestyles, and who were being baptized for the remission of sins in order to become part of the local assembly, that the Lord was the one ultimately who made them members of the local assembly. Now, you know, this is really important. You might compare this also to marriage, because it's a covenant relationship. You know, Jesus said when he was talking about divorce, he said that, you know, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, that is, break apart. And the point he was making was not that it's impossible, I mean, that all divorce is wrong. His point was that God is the one who joins a man and a woman together, and therefore God is the only one who can dissolve what he has joined together. And Jesus gave some criteria there as well. All right, so God is the one who controls the membership of the local assembly, not the pastor, not the elders. God is the one. And so if you decide that you want to abandon the local assembly, well, you need to deal with God. See? You are abandoning your relationship with God. And this is what we saw in Hebrews chapter 10 as well. This is why the Bible uses these terms and these concepts synonymously. It's very clear, and it's all through the New Testament, that being a Christian, being baptized into the body of Christ, means becoming a member of the local assembly, and that abandoning the local assembly means abandoning Christ. That the language is so intertwined that you cannot separate the two. Now, again, I've pointed out that our situation today is different because the local assemblies, in the large part, have abandoned Christ and abandoned the teachings of Christ. And so therefore, those who truly want to follow Christ have kind of been left out in the cold. All right. And last week we even looked at Malachi, if I remember correctly, where it says, you know, that of these people who were left out in the cold when God was talking about Israel, because the whole nation had become corrupt, that there was this small remnant that was not. And he said, you know, those who gladly, I'm quoting Acts. Those who feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And so the faithful ones, they kind of gathered together in little clusters. And this is what the local church looks like today, the local assembly. It looks like little clusters, the true assembly, looks like little clusters of people that have come out of the corruption and are trying to meet together and be faithful to God, all right, and to the teaching of Christ and the apostles. I want you to notice that it says, let's go back to verse 42, because this is where the critical information is found. Now, these people that were added to the local assembly by God through baptism, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, if we want to be a true assembly, even if we're small, even if we're two or three, number one on the list, you know, whenever the Bible gives lists like this, it usually prioritizes for in some way, right? When it gives lists of sons, it'll usually prioritize them in age order, or it might prioritize them depending on their importance to the story. All right, so there's always some kind of a priority being given whenever we find lists like this in the Bible. And in this case, it's the foundational things first, and then all the things that come out of that as you act out the foundational things are listed later. And that's how this list is given. So let's look at these important points in this list of what a true apostolic assembly looked like after the day of Pentecost. All right, here it is. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. Now, in order to continue steadfastly in a teaching, you have to be taught. The whole point of becoming a disciple, and the early Christians were called disciples of Christ as well. What is a disciple? A disciple is a student. And so part of the primary thing here with regard to the local assembly and them gathering together, their gathering together on this regular basis was to learn the apostolic doctrines, the teachings of Christ that he commanded his apostles to then go out and teach to all the nations, right? You see that at the end of Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission when he said, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So the assembly, one of the primary reasons for it is to be a classroom, a place of teaching and a place of learning, right? So continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, what is fellowship? See, to have fellowship with one another, we have to have agreement. Amos says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And so we have to have agreement with regard to our whole biblical perspective. We have to have agreement with regard to what commandments we are to be keeping. We have to have agreement as to what Christ really taught. We have to have agreement as, you know, what the apostles actually taught. So there has to be a foundation, right? And this is why the New Testament refers to the local assembly is kind of like a building, right? You know, Paul talks about that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's because he was that ultimate truth that came from heaven, came down from heaven in order to reveal the Father to mankind. And then he taught his apostles. And then the apostles went out and established local assemblies, and they taught the local assemblies, and they deposited these truths. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John. Towards the end there. Right after 2 Peter, and I want to read the first few verses in 1 John. And you know what? Actually, I want to read the whole first chapter. All right, it's very short. But let's look at this, because John wrote this towards the end of the apostolic age, when the apostles Peter and Paul had already been killed. Most of the other apostles, if not all of the other apostles, had been killed. And John here is writing to these assemblies that have come several decades now from the day of Pentecost. They've come forward. And so he says, look what he says. He's trying to focus them back on the apostolic teaching, not to depart from the apostolic teaching, that which the apostles taught. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we being the apostles, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. And that's because they ate and slept and did everything with Jesus. They followed him from town to town, and they listened to all his teachings, and they quizzed him, and they questioned him, and he taught them in parables and everything, and they touched him, and they saw him after his resurrection, right? So they had experienced all these things firsthand. And so he says, you know, that which was from the beginning, that is from the beginning of of the ministry of the new covenant through John the Baptist and through Jesus and so forth. He said, we have heard it. We have seen it with our own eyes. We've looked on it. Our hands have handled it. He says, the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness. See, the apostles were those eyewitnesses. And declare to you that eternal life, that is the way to eternal life, the way to immortality, comes only through Christ and the teachings that he gave and his apostles, all right, who they faithfully transmitted to us. We declare to you that eternal life. That is the only way you're going to have immortality and overcome death. The sentence of sin is through this message of Christ and his apostles. We declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That is through Christ. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. That, or so that. Now this is very critical. Look at this. So that you also may have fellowship with us. Now again, to have fellowship with other people is to be in agreement with them, not only on some, you know, abstract ideas or anything like that. It means to be fully invested with them, right? So that you may have fellowship with us, that is with the apostles. And truly our fellowship, that is the apostles' fellowship, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. Can you be a local assembly that is in fellowship with the apostles and with the Father and with the Son if you are not holding fast to the teachings and the doctrines of the apostles and of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ? Can you do that? See, if you are teaching doctrines that are completely foreign, and I mean major doctrines, you know, none of us are going to be perfect on all of our teachings, you know, right down to, you know, crossing every T and dotting every I correctly, because we're human and we make mistakes, right? And we got a lot of cobwebs in our brain that's left over from the churches that we were raised in, right? But the essential things, the foundational things of who God is and who man is and the message of Christ in as to how we ought to behave as Christians, all of these things are what the Christ and the apostles taught. And in order to have fellowship, communion with Christ, with the Father, we must have communion with the Son. And in order to have communion with the Son, we must have communion with his apostles. That is, be in agreement with his apostles. And this is, you know, this shows very, very clearly why it is so, so necessary that as a local assembly or as a group of local assemblies, that our pursuit is in uncovering the truth in every area of theology and getting back to what Christ and his apostles taught. It is absolutely critical for us, because the farther we drift away from the apostolic teachings and we get all these false ideas in our brains about what it means to be a Christian and what our hope is and how we are supposed to behave and all these things, the farther we get removed from that, the farther we are removing ourselves from fellowship with the apostles. And if our fellowship with the apostles is becoming strained, then our fellowship with God and his Son is becoming strained. And so doctrine is the foundation of everything as far as the assembly is concerned. The teaching is the foundation. But let's continue. He says, we declare to you that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. So what's clear is that having the apostolic teachings is essential to having fellowship. It's because one depends on the other. He's declaring the apostolic teachings to us so that we may have fellowship. That's what the text says. All right. Now, verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now look, having right doctrine, having right teaching, and living according to those teachings, the teachings of Christ and his apostles, produces the fullness of joy in us, in our individual lives, in our collective lives as the sons and daughters of God, the family of God. This is the message which we have heard from him, and declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, look, here's one of those important truths from John himself. Look what it says. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, what is darkness in the context of John's writings? If you go to the Gospel of John and you look at the way light and darkness is portrayed throughout the Gospel of John, and it's portrayed this way from the lips of Jesus, because John is recording what Jesus said, what you will see is that light is the true, accurate knowledge of God that Christ has brought to us from the Father. So light is the truth. Light is understanding the truth. It's having a good grasp of the truth. And darkness is deception. Darkness is living according to lies. That's what you will find in John's writings with this contrast between light and darkness. And the same is true here. So look what he says. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, that is, we're walking in deception and not in the true teachings of Christ and his apostles, then we are walking in darkness, we lie, we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, again, it's so important that we have a handle on the light, and this comes through doctrine, teachings. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, because he is the source of the teachings, right? We have fellowship with one another. That is, we the apostles have fellowship with one another. We the local assemblies and the apostles, we have fellowship with one another. We, and look what he said earlier, is that, you know, we have fellowship with, that you may, he writes these things that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son. So you see, all these things are combined together. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Fellowship based on knowledge, the true knowledge of Christ and his apostles. And what's the result of walking in the light, the true knowledge that Christ brings? Look what it says. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, so when we assemble together in, with the teachings of Christ and the teachings of his apostles, and we remove the pollution and those things, and we start, you know, getting back to really understanding and grasping the teachings of Christ and his apostles, we are walking in the light. And when we walk in the light and we practice the things we are learning, doesn't mean we're perfect at them, all right? Walking in the light here is not sinless perfection. Walking in the light is learning and growing and being a disciple, that is, learning to put these things into practice, and it takes practice, right? It takes making mistakes. It takes, trying it again and again and till we get it right, all right? But the cleansing from all sin, I want you to notice that the word cleanses here is a present tense verb. In the Greek, it is the present tense implies a continuous ongoing action. So the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is continually cleansing us from all sin, because we are in fellowship with the apostles and their teaching, and because we are in that fellowship, we are in fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and we are walking in the light, and we're learning, and we're growing in the things of God. And as we are walking in the light, and the closer we get to the light, as it exposes the errors in our thinking, and it exposes the bad choices that we make and our bad behaviors. As it exposes those things, we begin to make changes in order to become closer to the light. All right, but he says, during this process, and this is the assembly, that's what fellowship is all about. Isn't that what it said in Acts chapter 2? They continued in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship. That's what he's talking about here. It's a collective thing. Anyway, it's in this collective progress as God's family, as his local family, as we're gaining understanding and we're walking in the light and we're making these changes and we're progressing to becoming more and more like Christ, that it is in this process that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is continuously cleansing us from all sin. Well, let's continue. He says, if we say that we have no sin, if we say, look, I've arrived, I'm perfect, now I can, instead of looking inwardly and looking at myself and saying, I still am not perfect before God, I still struggle in certain things. If we think, now I've arrived and I don't have any more struggles and I don't have any more failures, and now I can, instead of looking inside, I can start looking out and start judging you, right? If we think we've reached that point, we are the worst. We are the worst. He says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. We have to recognize that all of us are on a journey and all of us have a lot of ground to cover still. None of us are perfect. None of us have arrived. Right? All right, let's continue. He says, but if we confess our sins. Now, again, this does not mean that we stand up in front of the congregation and say, last night I had a dirty thought. Or yesterday I said something to my wife I shouldn't have said. Or, I got angry at my kids. That's not what he's talking about. He says, if we confess our sins, what it literally means is if we confess that we are still struggling, if we confess that we still have sin, that we still fail. See, this keeps us humble, doesn't it? If we acknowledge, instead of saying, I have no sin in verse 8, that person is deceived. But instead of that, if we confess our sin, that is, we say, I do sin, I am struggling, I do fail. If we confess that as a way of remaining humble, he says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And again, this is because, as I said before, God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. It's the proud man who says, I have no sin. It's the humble man who says, God, forgive me because I have sin. See, it's like the parable that Jesus gave of the two men who went up into the temple to pray. And the one man was a Pharisee, and he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this poor publican over here who's such a wicked sinner. I fast twice a week, and I give alms to the poor, and I do all these things, and I'm so righteous, and I'm so glad, Father, that I'm so righteous that I can look down and judge this other man. And then the poor tax collector, it says he was smiting his breast, and he was saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said that it was that man who went away forgiven, not the other man. And this is exactly the same principle that we see here. And it applies, John is applying it to the local assembly. See, Jesus applied it to the Jewish assembly. John is applying it to the local Christian assembly here. And he's saying that the forgiveness and this continuous forgiveness that comes as we are walking in the light, it comes from our pursuit of the truth of the teachings of Christ and putting and trying to put those things into practice, understanding that we fail. And God gives grace to us as we fail, because and forgiveness, cleansing us when we fail, because we are humbly pursuing the truth and humbly pursuing God in the local assembly. And this is the result. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Wow. Now, this is what it means. This is what it looks like when Acts says they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship. All right, this communing between us together as a group, as brothers and sisters. But the communing is not only with those of us who are still alive, but it's communing with all those who have gone before, not because they're awake or alive or, you know, or anything like that, but because of what the teachings and their examples. You know, Hebrews 11 gives us the examples of all these people who have lived before, you know, by faith Abraham, by faith Enoch, by faith, you know, Sarah, by faith, all these people, what they did and how they lived their lives. And it tells us in the next chapter, chapter 12, that this whole cloud of witnesses, that this is what we are to aspire to as we are pursuing our own struggle and our own lives. Let's look back at them and their lives and how they overcame. All right, because, you know, after all, the book of Revelation paints a picture of this small group of overcomers who successfully make it through the time of tribulation, and they are the ones that are spoken of in chapter 19 when it says his bride has made herself ready. And the bride becoming ready is the collective assemblies, which are going to be merged into one grand assembly. How do they make themselves ready? They become pure. How do they become pure? Because they are pursuing the truth, the light that God gave through his Son to be delivered to the apostles, to be deposited in the local assemblies where it is to be practiced and acted out together collectively in the local assemblies, so that these local assemblies can eventually be all merged together. But what happens is there's a great falling away that's going to take place according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. There's a purging. A lot of people are going to be stripped away from the local assemblies so that the bride can be pure for the coming of Christ. And they're not going to have an inheritance, those people who are stripped away. The majority are going to fall away according to Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 13. Well, we don't want to be part of those who fall away. We want to be part of those who are pure and chaste and become Christ-like, so that we can be joined as a collective family to Christ when he returns, right? Well, let's get back to Acts chapter 2. Let's look at the other couple of things that are mentioned there as part of the local assembly. It says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and we saw both of those in 1 John. But he says, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And these are the other two components to what the local assembly is supposed to be. Now, when it says in breaking of bread, a lot of people think that means, oh, that means the communion every week, you know, where we break the bread and we, you know, everybody takes a little piece and drinks a cup. No, see, the communion is a part of the fellowship. All right. In fact, the word communion and the word fellowship are one and the same in the Greek language. All right. So that word koinonia there, which is translated fellowship, literally means communion. And that's why we call when we gather together and we are communing with the Father and with the Son by means of the holy breath of God, and we're communing with one another as the sons and daughters of God together and partaking of the bread and partaking of the cup. Those two things, simply by doing that, it's a symbolic way. Jesus said, you know, to keep doing this until he comes. Why did he say for the assemblies, and it was for the assemblies to keep doing this until he comes. Why is that? Because it's an outward manifestation, just like baptism is an outward mechanism whereby we put feet to our faith, and when we say, you know, we repent and we believe, we seal that with a physical act. Well, we're doing the same thing in the assembly when we partake of the bread and we partake of the wine. This is a physical act, but it has spiritual implications. And the spiritual implications have to do with what we just read in 1 John, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is continuously cleansing us. Every time we are partaking of that, God is, he's reminding us that he is continually cleansing us. And we need to be continually cleansed. See, the fact that we have to partake of communion until Christ comes, or the bread and the wine, until Christ comes, is a reminder to us that our salvation is not yet complete, that we still need continuous cleansing because we still fail. And we need the grace of God because of our failures. And so being part of the assembly is part of being within that umbrella of the grace of God and the forgiveness of God that he is pouring out upon his own sons and his own daughters as we are struggling to put these apostolic teachings into practice in our daily lives. And we fail. And we get up, and we fail, and we get up, and we cut each other some slack because we haven't arrived yet, so how can we judge our brothers, you know? Look, the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely essential to the local assembly. It is absolutely essential because it is the core teachings of Christ with regard to our relationship, with regard to fellowship, with the family of God, which includes our brothers and our sisters, and it includes our Father in heaven, and it includes our brother, Jesus Christ, who is also our master. All right? And this fellowship includes that. And the partaking of the bread and the wine is a physical act of communing, a physical act of fellowship. It's part of our group, collective fellowship as the assembly with the Father and with his Son by means of the Holy Spirit or the holy breath of God. So I've got to hurry because I'm running out of time. Actually, I have run out of time, but I'm going to finish. All right, so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship, which includes communion. And then he says, and in the breaking of bread. Now, again, the breaking of bread is not the communion, all right? It's in addition to that communion, that collective assembly. Well, what is that? Well, if you go down to verse 46, he expands on that. It says, so continuing daily, every day, not just weekly, but continuing daily with one accord, that is being in total agreement, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. So they moved around, they had fellowship with one another even during the week. Not only did they gather together for breaking, you know, the loaf and eating that as a religious, as a symbolic communing with the Father and with his Son, but they went around from house to house and they had fellowship as families. You know, this family would go over and have fellowship with that family. They ate with them. You know, they were constantly coming together in smaller groups even and meeting together, it says, from house to house. Look at it again. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread, that is eating their meals. From house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. So they didn't isolate themselves during the week. They didn't isolate themselves and say, you know what, this is my house, this is my food, this is my little family in this house, and we are going to, you know, go to church on Sunday or Saturday. We're going to go to church, and then we're going to leave church, and all that church stuff is over with, and now it's all about me and my house and my little family here and my little pursuits. No. See, the fellowship that they experience collectively as a whole on a weekly basis also spilled out into the week. And so, you know, they met together, they shared their food with one another, they did all these things together as part of being a Christian, as part of being a community, as part of being the fellowship or the assembly that it extended out into their lives every single day. And they were assisting, helping one another, and just hanging out together. They were doing things together. You know, eating a meal is the most basic thing we do as human beings. You know, eating and sleeping. You know, that's what we do as what's necessary just to survive. And, you know, and before they had iPads and, you know, and all this other kind of electronic communication, it was at the meal that people just, you know, just talked, and they got to know each other, and they laughed, you know, they told stories, they just had a good time of fellowship was around meals. And that's why eating meals together from house to house every day was important to the local assembly, because it gives that sense of family and that sense of community. And they truly were a family. They truly were. And it was a huge family, right? I mean, they had 3,000 of them plus the apostles here just on the day of Pentecost. And they had to kind of absorb all that and kind of organize all that. And you'll see how they kind of did that as you read through the book of Acts. But you can see this sense of community that stemmed out from the gathering when they came together to worship. Now, finally, let's look at the last one, and that is in prayers. They continued in prayers. You know, prayers are important, and it's important that we pray privately, right? It's very important because that can be a very personal time between you and God. But collective prayers, prayers of two or three, you know, in Matthew chapter 18, 19 and 20, Jesus says, you know, where two of you, whatever you shall ask, if two of you shall agree, that's what it says. If two of you agree, if you come in prayer together, two of you, as touching anything that they ask, it will be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. And the very next verse says, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And that's by means of the holy breath of God. And so it's collective prayer that has a kind of power with God that we don't really see as much with individual prayer. It's that collective prayer. It's because Christ's presence comes, and the Father's presence comes by means of his holy breath, comes to where when we gather, it comes to us. And it's in that kind of a closeness. You know, as I pointed out in a previous message in Hebrews, he says, you know, let us have boldness to enter into that holy place, right? To enter into that. And it's this joining together of the Father in on his throne and his Son at his right hand, and then the local assembly that gathers in his name. And it's this joining together of these two, even though we may be a great distance apart, God is able to bring this all together. And so there's this fellowship and this communing between us, one another, and God. And he does this whenever there are two or three or more gathered together in Jesus' name, he will come. Now, this assumes, of course, that God hasn't abandoned that gathering as he abandoned his temple in the Old Testament. So much so that he brought Nebuchadnezzar in to destroy it. Right? So, you know, there are things that are important. He hates idolatry. When we bring idolatry into the assembly, God hates that, right? I mean, look at 2 Corinthians, the latter part of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In fact, let's just go there, and I'm going to close with that, okay? Let's go there to 2 Corinthians. Verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this is because we're joining together in the assembly. For what fellowship? You can't have fellowship. Again, has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Belial was a pagan god. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God, which is us, the assembly, with idols? For you collectively, when we gather as the ecclesia, we are the temple of God. You are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, quote, and he's quoting here from Leviticus, I will dwell among them, not in them, among them, and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, that is from the world, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You see, this is a family. It's sons and daughters collectively. It's the temple of God collectively. As we gather together, God is going to come and walk among us and be among us if we separate ourselves from what he hates, if we separate ourselves from idolatry and from other wickedness, then God will meet. So it's not just where two or three are gathered together in my name. It's where two or three are gathered together in my name who have separated themselves from these things and from idolatry and all these other things that are displeasing to God. Then he comes to meet with us. And when he comes to meet with us, look what the last thing in that list in Acts chapter 2 was, they continued in the prayers. When we speak to God, we want him to hear us. Let's gather together. Look, we gather together in the assembly, we should have collective prayer. We gather in the assembly, this is where we really have God's ear. And you know, one of the things that I've tried to do in our assembly in Tampa is to have people participate more. And I have been semi-successful in doing that, but a lot of people still, not just in Tampa, but in the other assemblies as well, the satellites, a lot of people still are reluctant to pray publicly. But praying publicly is part of what we do as the assembly. It's what the early church did when they continued in the prayers there as well, is that they continued publicly. And so I'm going to challenge our assembly in Tampa and our other satellite assemblies that as you watch this, instead of just raising your hand and giving a prayer request and not addressing God directly, the point of these collective prayers is that we address God directly. He's there. He's promised to be there, right? His presence by his holy breath is there. You know, how would you like it if you were a parent and your child, every time you're there and you got the family around, you're at the dinner table, and your child, instead of saying, Dad, would you do this for me? Or Dad, can I have this? Or Dad, can I have that? Or Mom, can I have this or that? Instead of that, they simply say, I wish Dad would do this. I wish Mom would do that. You just talk sort of like the person's not in the room with you. But that's not how God wants. You know, fellowship is more than that. Fellowship is a direct interaction, and prayer is a part of that, especially collective prayer. And so instead of saying, my prayer request is that so-and-so, God would heal so-and-so, or God would keep so-and-so safe on the road, or whatever it happens to be. Instead of that, what it should be, and what I hope we can become, is that people spontaneously address God for whatever is on their heart. Don't ask somebody else to pray for whatever is on your heart. You do it and address God. And you know, when one person says, Father, I'm just so thankful that Pastor Tim is here today. And someone else say, you know, Father, I have this need and I really wish that you would meet this particular need. And somebody else says, and you know, God, I'm struggling in this area. Please help me with this. This is what it means to come boldly before the throne of grace. Boldly, not timidly. See, this is the problem, is we're all timid. We're timid. We're too timid to address God because we think, you know, somebody's going to judge our prayers or something. No, this timidity has got to stop. We have to have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. We have to be bold and we have to just talk to God like he's there, because he is there. And this is how God wants us to come to him, like a child comes to his father. And when we do that, we will find that God is gracious. We find grace to help in time of need. This is what the collective prayers are all about that we see here. All right, I'm going to have to stop there because I've gone quite a bit over time. But I really want to encourage us as Christians to become what the local assembly was intended to be. Because listen, there are very dark days coming and you're not going to get through them as a Lone Ranger Christian. You're going to get through them as being part of the local assembly that is absolutely sold out to the teachings of Christ and his apostles. The Bible says in Revelation that this remnant, they overcame the Antichrist by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. If we don't become that, we're not going to be part of the remnant that has an inheritance in the kingdom of God in the last days. We will be part of those who fall away from the faith and are destroyed. It's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? Well, I encourage us. I encourage myself. I'm preaching to myself as well, all right? But I encourage us to get back to what the local assembly is supposed to be, and we will see God working among us in mighty, mighty ways that we've never seen before. All right? Well, God bless you all, and I look forward to next time.